As you dive into this teaching from High Point Church, we pray that it will help you grow in your faith as you believe in, belong to, and become more like Jesus. If these messages bless you, would you consider giving back in support of this ministry? You can give and learn more about High Point at www.highpoint.church.
Hope can seem like an ideal fantasy, a desire that's ultimately out of our control. I mean, what more can you do than hope for the best, right? But the hope that we receive from God is more than just a sense of optimism. It's a concrete hope rooted in the truth of the gospel, a hope that is the bedrock for our life and an anchor for the soul. It's a hope that in the wake of overwhelming circumstances, we can have confidence, a hope swagger that defies conventional wisdom. It's a hope that is tested in the toil, solidified in the suffering, and revealed through refinement. We just need to dig deep enough to see it.
Emily Dickinson, in her classic poem entitled The Thing with Feathers, describes the intangible feeling of hope in a tangible way when she compares it to a bird. She writes, "Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. And sweetest in the gale is heard, and sore must be the storm that could abash the little bird that kept so many warm. I've heard it in the chillest land and on the strangest sea, yet never in extremity it asked a crumb of me." As this poem so eloquently declares, hope strengthens the heart, hope comforts the soul, hope liberates the being, hope empowers the will. Hope withstands anything, the chillest land and the strangest sea, while hope demands nothing in return. But the simple truth is this: while pastors preach it and politicians promise it, hope can often escape us in our darkest and most desperate hours. So how can we prevent that from happening? How can we make sure that our hope isn't just a mirage? How can we lengthen the time span of hope in our hearts? That's what I want to talk to you about. If you have a Bible, open it up to 1 Peter. We're starting a new series entitled Hidden Hope. That's the theme of this letter that was written in the mid-60s by the apostle whose name it bears. See, Christians, they were being persecuted for their faith. They were being tortured for what they believed. The Emperor Nero, he was burning them at the stake. It was incomprehensible, unimaginable. Nero was actually entertaining his guests by lighting Christians on fire to provide backlight at his dinner parties. I wish I was joking, but I'm not. He needed someone to blame for many of his downfalls, and the Christians were the ones that fit the bill. And thus for them, hope was hidden at times. It was concealed by death and doubt and despair. So Peter did this. He got out his pen and he wrote this letter to reveal the hidden hope that they could have, would have, and did have. And that same hope that they experienced can be experienced for each by each of us today. The title of the message is simply this: Hope in the Gospel. As this is where it all begins. This is the starting blocks of the divine hope that God wants to dispense and disperse to you and to me. And in the introduction of this letter, what Peter does is he gives us five declarations of divine hope. And just as these declarations renewed their hope in the darkest days, it can renew our hope in our most desperate hours. If you're a note taker, go ahead and write down the first declaration of divine hope. I am chosen by God. In verse 1, Peter makes it clear. He writes, "To those who are the elect, exiles of the dispersion." The dispersion refers to the fact that these Christians were on the run. They were scattered in an area as big as Iowa. You can see the places on the screen. Notice the word elect. Some versions say chosen. This is referring to the doctrine of election, that the God of the universe reached down into the sea of humanity and picked you. And that's what Peter's encouraging him with. But how did God choose you? How did God choose me? Well, in verse 2, we see that it was according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, Many Christians think to themselves when trying to figure this out, I did it too, since God knows the future, he must have chosen me or you based upon my future response, which, if we're honest, it makes sense logically. But if that were true, then salvation would be based upon what you would do rather than what Christ has done. And that's just not theologically accurate, as we bring nothing to the table. Salvation, it's not based upon your potential or your good works or your good looks. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that makes that crystal clear. It's a result of his grace and nothing else. That's what the Bible teaches. God saw past your frailties, past your failings, past your shortcomings, and past your sin, and he picked you anyways. I love how the great theologian, the cigar-smoking theologian Charles Spurgeon put it. It's a good thing God chose me before I was born, because he surely would not have afterwards. But someone listening, you might be thinking, what if God didn't choose me? If that's you, please listen closely. The fact that you're even thinking like this, the fact that you are even considering it, wrestling with it, and contemplating it, that's your confirmation that he did choose you. Stop second guessing. Stop overthinking. There are so many people who've never had that thought cross their mind. He chose you so that you would choose to live for him. But what's God's game plan, if I can say it like that? What's his end game for us? Well, back to the text in the middle of verse 2. It says our sanctification. It literally means to be set apart, to be made holy. That's what God is doing. It's not about what you would do for God, but rather who would you become in God, that you would become more like his son in character and conduct. That's what sanctification means. But how? Well, through the sanctification of the Spirit. Very important. That's the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit's part is to convict, comfort, and counsel you, while your part, different, is to learn, listen, and obey. That's what's described here in the middle of verse 2. It's all about your obedience to Christ. It always comes down to this: your willingness to obey God, your desire to obey him and his word and follow wholeheartedly after him. This is what galvanizes your growth and showers you with the blessing that God desires. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said it best. He said, one act of obedience is better than 100 sermons. Well, that's true, certainly true of this sermon and probably the 99 that will follow. I'm more interested in what you're learning causes you to do, rather than what your learning causes you to know. Notice the next phrase. It's really important. It says sprinkling with his blood. A lot of theology here, but remember who the author is. It's Peter himself. He's the one who denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but you know it, three times. And forgiveness is always at the forefront of his teaching because he took full advantage of it. He messed up big time, and so do we. That's why we need to follow Peter's example and grasp the hope that is within our reach. I've heard it said, faith makes all things possible, love makes all things easy, and hope makes all things work. The second declaration of divine hope: I am changed by God. Notice how Peter puts it in verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When I was a kid, I used to watch the Flintstones. Anybody remember Fred Wilma? What did Fred used to say when he got really excited? Yabba dabba doo. Well, verse 3 is every Christian's yabba dabba doo verse, or you could think of it as Bart Simpson's cowabunga verse, or maybe a more current, how about the Paw Patrol's no job is too big, no pup is too small verse. Why? Because it says according to his great mercy, as in God let us off the hook. That's what mercy always does. Let me ask you this. What's the difference between grace and mercy? If you grew up in the church, you've probably heard this before. They're both mentioned in this text. Grace can be defined as getting what you don't deserve, While mercy, it can be defined as not getting what you do deserve. That's true of every follower of Christ. We don't get what we do deserve, and we do get what we don't deserve. How does this happen? Back to the text. Important theological term. Verse 3 says, because we are born again. That's our change agent. That phrase, born again, it's only used 3 times in the entirety of the New Testament. We see it here in 1 Peter 1 and twice in John chapter 3 from Jesus' lips. It literally means to be born from above. See, if we want this divine hope that can be hidden at times, we need not one birth, but 2 births. The first one is the physical birth. I mean, your birth certificate proves that you have that one. But the second one, it's the most important one, your spiritual birth. And that's the complete heart change that only God can bring. And what are we born again to? It says in the text, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope. That's the underlying theme of this book and this entire series. Hope is mentioned 5 times in this letter and 3 times in this chapter. It's described not as a dying hope or a dead hope or a hope on life support. It is a living hope. It's revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, we see that it results in something, an inheritance. I remember when my dad left me his 1990 Buick Park Avenue as part of my inheritance. He had got it brand new, but unfortunately couldn't drive it much because he got sick, so it just sat in the garage. When I got it, the car was 10 years old, but it only had 15,000 miles on it. I mean, we were in desperate need of a car as we had just started this church. I was so thankful. I drove that thing till it died. But the inheritance that we're talking about here, it's way different. There's no comparison. It doesn't die after you put 250,000 miles on it. Check out the words in verse 4 that describe our inheritance in Christ. First, it says it's imperishable, as in it's not subject to decay. It will never rust like that old Buick that I had. It's undefiled. That's what comes next, as in without stain or wrinkle, which means no expensive trips to the mechanic for repairs ever. It's unfading, as in no need to wash it, no need to wax it, because it's always shining like it was brand new. And it never loses that new car smell either. I hope you like it. How do we receive this eternal inheritance? That's what's so important. Well, verse 5 says, through faith. That's referring to our response to his message of truth. We're called to take advantage of every opportunity to glorify God in this life. How? By faith. That's what our campus pastors have been challenging us with at our vision meetings this last month. I'm so grateful for their leadership at all of our locations during this trying times. I'm so grateful for each of them. They did this. They shared from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. They shared this verse. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. They challenged us to write a personal goal to make the most in each of these following areas. They're on the back of this card. Spiritually, relationally, vocationally, emotionally, and physically. They challenged us, so I want to challenge you to do the same thing if you haven't already. Take some time in your growth group or small group this week to write down some specifics under each of these categories and then share them with your group. If you're not in a group yet, then this is a great time to join, as all kinds of groups are kicking off this week. Groups, they're simply a great place to develop meaningful relationships, to grow in your faith, and receive a fresh dose of hope. The third declaration of divine hope. I am challenged by God. How? Well, through difficulty, through hard times. And in the 5 chapters of this letter, the word suffer, it occurs 17 times in various forms, with a total of 8 different Greek terms synonymous with trials or suffering. That's why Peter writes in verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. There it is. so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By little while, Peter means these trials, they're not going to last forever as they're a blip on the screen of eternity. By various, he means that all trials come in different shapes and sizes. There's not a one size fits all when it comes to various trials. I don't want your trials, and you don't want my trials. And if we are brutally honest, we'd rather have a get out of jail free card when it comes to any trial. But that's not possible because God never guarantees a pain-free life. Peter makes that clear in chapter 4 when he writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you." It's not strange to be in the midst of trials, but why do we have them? Well, the answer is found in verse 7. They are a test of our faith. They prove the legitimacy of our faith. Will this trial cause us to look to God, lean on God, and learn from God? Or will we simply look to self, lean on self, and learn from self? See, God wants to use the heat and the pain we experience in the midst of the trial to refine us, to refine our faith. Just as fire purifies the metal, the pain purifies our faith in Christ for our good and for his glory. That's why it says that they will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One writer says, "A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted." That's such a true statement. I often say it like this. Maybe you'll find it helpful. You're either in one of three spaces when it comes to trials. Think about that for a moment. First, you may be in a trial. We all know how that feels. But second, you may have just moved out of a trial. If that's you, give me a shout of praise because thank God it's over. But third, and this is the most overlooked, if you ain't in it or you just moved out of it, you're about to enter into another trial. So buckle up, get ready. God wants to use it for your good and his glory. That's why it says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice." Think about the most difficult situation that you may have faced this past week or maybe the past month. This has been such a trying time, or even this past year. Do you have one in your mind? You probably wouldn't have picked it for yourself, that's for sure. Whether it's tension at work or maybe a relational breakdown in the home or an unexpected health issue you're dealing with or someone you love, or maybe it's even a fender bender you had recently. Oh, how many times the girls, my kids would pull out of the driveway and hit the car behind them. Whatever it is, listen to how Hudson Taylor frames it. "All our difficulties are only platforms for the manifestation of his grace, power, and love." Or listen to how Tim Keller sizes it up. He's a bit more theological. He says, "So suffering is at the very heart of the Christian faith. It is not only the way Christ became like and redeemed us, but is one of the many ways we become like him and experience his redemption. And that means that our suffering, despite its painfulness, is also filled with purpose and usefulness." Or lastly, listen to what the writer of Amazing Grace compares it to. "Trials are medicines, which our gracious and wise physician prescribes because we need them. He proportions the frequency and weight of them to what the case requires." Two more declarations of divine hope. "I am cared for by God." It's true. God loves you. And so verses 8 and 9, this is Peter's response to that love. He writes, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The Greek word translated inexpressible, it's only used here in the New Testament. It's very interesting. It describes a joy so profound that it's beyond the power of words to describe. It comes as a result of you being in the presence of Almighty God. It's a joy of heaven on earth. You might say it like that, or maybe even better, heaven before heaven. Notice verse 9, as this is the second time we see the term salvation mentioned. We see it three times in these 12 verses. when you see that term in the Bible, I got to tell you this, it's always loaded. It's like the baked potato that's covered with bacon, cheese, sour cream, and onion, or whatever else you like on it. That's the only thing I go to Wendy's for. Well, besides the Frosty, but that's another story. Let me explain salvation in this way, a little theology lesson. If it was one of those green legal file folders in a filing cabinet, which I'm holding in my hand, it would have three separate manila folders within it. It would have three things in it. The first folder that you would open up, if it's called salvation, is justification. And so this folder, this is a legal term, and it refers to your standing before God. You've been declared righteous and holy because of the price that Jesus paid. Think of justification as just as if I never sinned. That's all about your past. But then the second folder, it would be labeled sanctification. And we talked about this already. The Bible refers to it as holiness or Christ-likeness. It has to do with your growth in character and conduct as God is shaping you into the image of his son. And he uses the trials and tragedy of this life to do it, if you'll let him. This is all about your present. It's the present. But then the third file folder within the folder entitled salvation is glorification. And this is all about your future and the glorified body that you will have in heaven. No more pain, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more wrinkles, arthritis, or old age, no more viruses. This is what is meant when we see the word salvation in the Bible. It's comprised of these three folders, your past, your present, and your future. And this is what Peter is telling us to put our hope in, and it is the outcome of the faith, the salvation of our souls. Now, Psalm 56:8, it gives us this unforgettable picture. It says that God collects our tears in a bottle. It simply means that nothing goes unnoticed when it comes to your heavenly Father. He cries with you. He cries for you. Why? Because he loves you. And there'll be a day when he will wipe away every tear, that glorification. That's why Peter writes in verse 8, though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. That's the natural response to the supernatural love of God. The Bible says, we love because he first loved us. What that means, catch this, our capacity to love others is greater because of his love in us, his love for us. It's like the classic When the Grinch Stole Christmas. There's a scene in that Christmas morning when the sleigh is teetering on the top of the mountain because it's filled with all those gifts that the Grinch stole. Then all of a sudden, the Grinch grabs hold to try to prevent the sleigh from sliding down back to Whoville. And then one of my favorite parts, the little dog grabs hold of the Grinch's robe with his teeth to try and help. And then the narrator breaks in. What happened then? Well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew three sizes that day. And then the true meaning of Christmas came through and the Grinch found the strength of 10 Grinches plus two. That's what God's love does for each of us. It multiplies our love to the power of 12. It gives us the supernatural strength to love the unlovable, to forgive the unforgivable, because we are loved and forgiven. Henry Drummond, he writes, where love is, God is. I would say it like this, where you are, God is. So love like you've been loved. Lastly, I am completed by God. Notice in verses 10 through 12, what Peter reveals about the prophets and angels when it comes to salvation, the whole file folder. He says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that you've been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things unto which the angels long to look. So what were the prophets doing? They were serving not themselves, but each of us. And the angels, they looked on quizzically. They did not fully receive the blessings, the prophets didn't, or the privileges of the salvation that we now enjoy. Hebrews says of them, they saw it and greeted it from afar, yet they remained faithful. They persevered through all the trials, all the difficulties, which should inspire us to do the same, to persevere through the difficulties. I remember the last time we gathered physically in all our worship centers. It was to celebrate our 20-year anniversary as a church back in March. That was 27 weeks ago. I shared a message entitled, We Gather, from Hebrews chapter 10, where it says that we're to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Who would have imagined all that would happen next? As we didn't neglect to meet together, but certainly delayed meeting in the traditional way that we're used to. And we went exclusively online for 21 weeks before we began gradually opening up physical locations for services. But understand this, as we are back in all our worship centers at all five locations, meeting in the traditional way that we're used to, we didn't change the way we gathered to obey the government or Caesar. We didn't change the way we gathered to give in to our governor. I was on a call with him, and if I wasn't muted, I would have told him so. We didn't change the way we gathered because our religious freedoms were violated. We changed the way we gathered because that's what God wanted us to do. We changed the way we gathered because as a leadership team, we called out to him in prayer, and that's where he led us. We changed the way we gathered to count others more significant than ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, we changed the way we gathered for the love of the brothers, weak or strong. As Paul says in Romans 14, we changed the way we gathered for our witness to the community. As it says in 1 Corinthians, I have become all things to all people so that I may be all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. We changed the way we gathered to love our neighbors as ourselves, as Jesus told us in all the gospels. So how did God respond? Let me remind you, he used it for his good, our growth, and his glory. As God sent more people to us than ever before. I mean, more than we've ever seen in a 3-month time span, although it was different. From the care centers across all locations, meeting physical and spiritual needs, in the peak of the crisis, we were ministering to over 600 families a week, to the nearly 300 people who made personal commitments of faith online. And not to mention the record number of kids and families participating in Summerfest, or the thousands of individual people that we prayed with or over, whether it was in an online chat, in a service, or a Zoom call with small groups, or someone picking up a bag of groceries at one of the care centers, or us dropping it off at their door. God uses all things to work together for his good, for those who love him and are called to his purposes. We certainly experience that. Now, as we begin to get back to ministry as we are used to, yes, there's changes and things we need to do differently as we begin meeting in our locations, and we all need to be patient and loving. But let's remember, this is what's not changing, or better yet said, will never change. Our mission, to go therefore and make disciples. Our vision, to help people believe, belong, and become like Christ. Our commitment to God's word and the fellowship of the saints, as we are a gospel-centered church with a gospel-centered focus. And as Titus reminds us of the blessed hope, which is what? That we are to await the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we wait, C.D. Studd, he warns us, some want to live within the sound of a church bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's my calling. That's my life vision. That's what wakes me up each morning. And our job as Christians from now until Jesus returns is to storm the gates of hell with the light and love of Jesus Christ. As we close, let's reaffirm the hope that we have in Christ by reviewing these divine declarations of hope. When I am chosen by God, I am changed by God. When I am changed by God, I am challenged by God. when I am challenged by God, I am cared for by God. And when I am cared for by God, I am completed by God. The scripture says, be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God, help us to be faithful to the calling that you have given us. Amen.